I will be reading the passages in the course of the sermon rather than at the beginning. So let us turn to God and pray for his blessing and guidance. Our Father, Lord, we would ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would grant that your word might touch our hearts. Pray that we might be faithful in the speaking and the hearing of your word. Pray that you might sanctify us by your word, that your word might be sharper than any two-edged sword, to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit in our lives, that your word might walk through every room in our life. And Lord, that we might love you and that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am thankful to be here that we might seek comfort in this book, in the gift that God has given us. And I know that we face a specific loss last week, in that God has called Dorothy Fearing home. But I also know that there is not one of us who has been spared from facing the loss of someone that we love. And as we face such loss, the natural question is God good? Where can we find his goodness when the foundations of life seem to crumble? Can we trust him in life, and can we trust him in death? Can we cast our lives into his care? Is he good to those whom he has called home? And what about our own future? How will we face life without one who has been called home? And where can we turn? We turn to the promises of God's word. Let me read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God's word says this: his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You see, the problem is this: of ourselves, we are very small. We are limited. Psalm 103 that we just sang says that God knows we are but dust. Psalm 90 tells us that life is fleeting. It's like grass, that God sweeps away our days like a flood. And it asks us that God might teach us to number our days. And the question is, how can we do that from our small perspective? I mean, how can we number our days when it's hard to even see to tomorrow? And the answer is this: though we are very small, God is the Almighty. God is big when we are small. He knows all things. He sees all things. And you see, God loves us as his very children. And so he does not want us to be, he does not want to keep hidden from us his purposes and his work in our lives. And he does not want to keep hidden from us the joys of heaven. He gives us his precious and very great promises, that by these very promises we may escape the corruption of the world. You see, this passage says that by God's promises, our hearts might soar, that we might see something of life as God sees it, that God will give us something of his perspective so that we can know that God is good in all things. So we can see that he provides in all things. And so we can see that in everything he provides for life and godliness. And it says that by these promises we may escape the corruption that is in the world. That is, we may get a glimpse of real reality. That we might turn our hearts from the troubles of this life and even from death to the God of life. And in this way, that we might be able to number our days and find our place of rest in God alone. For he is the living God, and there is no other. You see, we cannot see just from our human perspective all that God is up to. From here, all is lost. The foundations do seem to crumble. But by God's precious and very great promises, we can see just how good he is. And so that will be the focus of our time this morning, to consider God's precious and very great promises so that we might see something of reality as God sees, and that we might grow in our love for him, that we might know him as he gives us a glimpse into eternity. And we will consider in three points. First, God is good. Second, God is good to his children whom he has called home. And third, God is good to us who remain on this earth. So firstly, we see that God is good. Now, in Exodus 22 and 23, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. Israel built a golden calf as an idol to worship. And amazingly, when they built this golden calf, they worshiped it and they said, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." After God just finished patiently taking them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, after God had destroyed the power of Egypt, yet here they were returning to idols. And God gave a terrible decree. He said, "I will not go with you to the promised land." And we find Moses pleading with God to forgive his people and to go with them, to take them into the promised land, to be their God. And the Lord says this to Moses. He says, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And then Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Now, don't you just love Moses here? Here, they just built this idol, and Moses is pleading for God's forgiveness, and God, as soon as God says, "This very thing that you have asked, I will do for you." And what's the next words out of Moses' mouth? "Lord, please show me your glory." And it's very interesting. Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God answered that he would have all his goodness pass before him. Moses asked for glory. God answered with goodness. You see, God is telling us that, as in chapter 34, beginning, I think it's verse 5, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, think about all that God could have answered to Moses' question, show me your glory. I mean, God could have said, weaving together the intricacies of the atom. He could have said, casting a billion stars across the heavens. You know, I don't know, they recently launched the James Webb telescope into space. And if you take a grain of sand and you hold it out at arm's length, that much of the sky, they expanded and looked for the first time, and there were another million galaxies with billions of stars each. God could have pointed to the vastness of his glory. But that's not what God said. God said, merciful, forgiving, full of love and faithfulness. And if we think about what this says about God, it says that he is personal. He is relational. He is near to his people. He is love. It says that God is good. And when it came to human beings, God said, let us make man in his image, after his likeness. You see, God is a Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. God is relational in his very nature. He is love, and so when he created us in his image, he made us relational. He made us so that we could love one another and so that we could love him. This is our God, and this is his goodness. Now, there's another part of God's goodness declared in this passage. God says he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And that's all the words that describe sin in the Old Testament. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives it all. But then he says, and yet he will certainly not clear the guilty. Now, how can this be? How can God forgive transgression, iniquity, and sin, and yet not clear the guilty? I mean, it is only the guilty that need to be forgiven. How can this contradiction be resolved? And here is the mystery. God does not clear the guilty. God is perfectly just and righteous. He cannot clear the guilty. He does not say, oh, well, we'll just let that go. He can't take an assault on his glory that sin is and just sweep it under the rug. He does not ignore sin. He does something much better. He forgives sin. God executed his perfect justice in the death of Jesus. Romans 8:3 says, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. That is, God takes all of our sins, past, present, and future, and he placed them on Jesus. He executed his full wrath in judgment on sin in Jesus. God did not clear the guilty. He forgave our sins, and he put his condemnation upon Jesus, that we might have life. It is the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. See, this is the great goodness of the gospel. This is how God cannot clear the guilty and yet forgive transgression, iniquity, and sin. Now, I think it's very intentional that God put these two ideas right together, right here, when he declared his goodness. And I think he did it for this reason. Think about what would happen if God were not just. If God were not perfectly righteous in every way. If God could just say, oh, well, we'll let sin go. Well, tomorrow God could say, oh, well, we'll let forgiveness go. See, if God is not rock solid, perfect in his justice, then everything is lost. There is no stability in the world and no stability in eternity. It would be no different than it is in this life when sin reigns and the foundations crumble. But God is just. He is perfectly righteous. And so his justice guards and protects his love and forgiveness. Without his justice, we would have no goodness and forgiveness. And you see, isn't this exactly what we need to know when we consider death and when we consider eternity for our loved ones and for ourselves? We need to know that God's goodness, God's promises do not change. That God is the living God and he does not change. So God is good. Now, secondly, I want to look at some specific promises of how God is good to those whom he has called home. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Or 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul says, we shall all be changed in a moment. And we can think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. And he says, remember me. And Jesus answered, today you will be with me in paradise. See, the transition into heaven is instantaneous and immediate. Those who pass on to heaven do so at the very moment of death. And it's an amazing thing that not only is the transition to heaven immediate, but it is attended by God personally. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You know, in order for God himself to wipe away every tear, that says that he has to attend to that individual person very personally. You know, we can think of the beautiful picture of a mother or father tenderly wiping the tears from their child's eye. And that's the picture that God wants us to have of how personally he attends those whom he calls home. See, this is what it is like to be in God's presence, to know him intimately. Psalm 16 says, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See, in his care there is no more death, and so there are pleasures forevermore. In his presence there is no more sorrow, no more pain. The shackles of sin and death have been stripped away forever. Now, we also want to consider, when we consider those whom God has called home. 1 Corinthians 15:35. It says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And God tells us that the closest thing we can imagine is a seed that is small and plain. It appears to die in the ground, and yet from that little seed comes a plant. From some seeds come a mighty tree. And God says, this is the closest thing we can imagine on this earth of this life to a glorified body in that life. 1 Corinthians 15:42. It says, so it is, just like the plant with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. It says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. And says, just as we have borne the image of the first man of dust, so we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. See, here we are of dust. We are weak and frail. But we shall bear the image of God, the image of Christ in heaven. You know, when Jesus walked this earth in his resurrected body, his disciples could touch him. They knew him. And this tells us something about the new heaven and the new earth. It says that when God gives us a new glorified body, he gives us our body glorified. In other words, we will be able to know and recognize each other. You know, when God created mankind in his image, it was specifically so that we could love him. And that's reflected in the great commandment. The first commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then it says the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if God's law perfectly reflects God's character, and it does, then in heaven, in God's very presence, will these two laws be active? And the answer is, of course they will. We will love God with a pure heart, unstained by sin, and we will be able to love each other perfectly with a pure heart, unstained by sin. And that is a joyous thought. You know, we would like to love God in this life. We would like to love one another. And yet we see the corruption of sin, and we see how it affects our life and our relationships. And yet in heaven, there is no one that has passed on to be with the Lord that we will not have an opportunity in our life to love, because God commands that we love our neighbor as ourself. You know, I want to consider one more of God's precious promises to those whom he has called home. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And feel free to turn there if you would like. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this passage gives us three promises that pertain directly to how good God is good to his children. First, it says, God has reserved an inheritance for all of his children that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, the picture is this. Perhaps you have been to a wedding reception and you go in and there's your name on the table. This place is reserved just for you. And why is it reserved? It's reserved for you because you are an important part of that gathering. This passage says, in heaven, there it is, your name. This is your place in God's very presence, reserved for you. And why is it reserved from you? Because you are an essential part of that gathering. God has designed you to be with him. You know that when you meet God, he knows you by name. Psalm 139 tells us that he himself knit each one of us together in our mother's womb. You see, when you meet God, you're not going to meet a stranger. He reveals himself to you. And when he meets you, he is not going to meet a stranger. He walks with you step by step all through life. And when Dorothy went home, she did not meet a stranger. She met a God who had cared for her every step of the way. Then verse 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In other words, what good is a reservation if you never arrive to take advantage of it? This verse says, God himself will guard, will preserve, will keep you, will carry you, and make sure that he delivers you safely home to your inheritance. And finally, this passage says to every believer, it says, your faith, more precious than gold, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And, of course, when is the full revelation of Jesus Christ? It is at the end of the age when the glorified body is united with the soul. And so here's the picture. At the end of the age, all that is hidden will be revealed. And it will be found that the faith that God gave every one of us will be raised up to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And it will be declared, look what God accomplished in this life, as the faith that he gave us is raised up to praise him. Now, let me bring this home for a minute. None of us could look into Dorothy Fearing's life. But we know that she faced death as a little child. And the question is, how could she do that? And the answer is the same way that any of us face the sorrows and the troubles of life. It's by grace, through faith, holding on to Jesus. For he promises to never leave or forsake us. And certainly this is true for a child like Dorothy, whom God has called home. And now when the time comes in eternity for the faith by which God sustained Dorothy. When the time comes for her faith to be raised up to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ, you and I will be there. And we will see the goodness of God. And we will know just how good God was to Dorothy. And just how good God has been to every one of us. And it will be declared, look what God accomplished in this life. You know, consider again for a moment the expanse of God's glory, the expanse of the galaxies and the stars. You know, I think that gives us a picture. God is so great, God is so vast, that it will take billions of people and billions of stories to adequately give praise to God. And God has planned them each to be unique, to add their special voice. God has made everything perfect. God has left no detail out that he might be glorified to the fullest in all that he has created. You know, indeed, it's we can't even see into our own lives, much less another life. And we will see something of the goodness of what God has taken us through in life as our faith is raised up to proclaim the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now here's the question. Do you think God left Dorothy out? Not a chance. God prepared that she would trust him. And God prepared for each one of us good works, that we might bring glory to him, and that when it is proclaimed at the end of the age, we will add our each unique voice to the chorus of praise, and God will be glorified. Listen again to this passage. Who? That is, all who belong to God, who by God's power are being guarded, kept, preserved through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And then it says, this very faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we want, to be able really to praise God? And as I said before, to be able to praise and glorify God with a pure heart, not corrupted by sin. And that's the picture that's being set before us. God is good to those whom he calls home to be with him forever. Now, let me just touch just very briefly that God is good to us who remain. Psalm 68, verse 4 says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation." You see, God has created his creatures and ordained that we enjoy certain things in this life. God has ordained marriage, that husbands enjoy wives and that wives enjoy husbands. God has given us children that we might enjoy them. He has given siblings that children might take joy in one another. And what this passage says is when God, by his perfect will, takes someone from this life, it is God who makes up the difference. God is a father to the fatherless. He steps in God is a defender of widows. You know, this is how Paul said, I count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's how Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because God is all in all. Paul said, to live is Christ. And think about what a privilege it is to be even a very small part of God's work on this earth. Now, another promise, another goodness that God has given to we who remain. Philippians 1:21, it says, for me to live is Christ. And that's true. And then it says, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. If you are on this earth at this moment, then this passage says, without question, God is not finished with you yet. God has purposes for your life. There are people who need you. There are things that God will accomplish in your life. And oh, it is an awesome privilege to be a part of God's working on this earth. And of course, without question, the most wonderful goodness that God has granted we who remain is the gospel. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the goodness of God and the gospel. We can have real peace with him. And even while we were weak and ungodly, Christ died for our sins. Now, can I just say for a moment that God is so good that to be apart from him, even for one day, is too long. Let God grab your heart and draw you to himself. He is good. Now let me conclude with this, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did God go to all the sacrifice to destroy sin and death and forget to supply all our needs in Christ Jesus? No, God is good. And God's goodness is grounded in the foundation of his justice. And so his goodness goes deeper than we could ever know. And so the question goes back to the beginning. What do we do when we gather as a family or as a church and we look over here and we see a gap where a child should be? We look over here and we see the baby in the manger. And we know that God has come to this earth. And because God has come to this earth, the last enemy, death, is destroyed forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice that you were good. And Lord, we pray that we might know more and more of your goodness in our life, in this church, and in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.